What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Friday afternoon. Glad to have you with us. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, we would love to give you the correct answer, what the Catholic Church actually teaches. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You may want to call early, since Fridays tend to get rather busy. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles is our producer, Matt Kabinski on the phones, Rich Jesse handling social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the chat screen, if you would, please. Rich will handle things from there. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent, thanks.
Any weekend plans for you?
What are my weekend plans? Yeah, well, my my son has a track meet, or a cross-country meet.
Oh, that'll be fun.
Yep, and I have another son who's passing through briefly that I intend to feed and send on his way.
Now, a cross-country meet, though, you know, you're going to see the beginning and the end.
Right.
Is that it?
Exactly. That's exactly. There they go. 2 hours later, here they come.
Here they come. All right. We're going to lead off today with a couple of questions that we received yesterday from YouTube that we just didn't have time to answer, so we're going to tackle those right now. Drew on YouTube wanted to know, when did Protestants stop venerating or honoring Mary? From what I know about the Reformation, Luther and Calvin held to most Marian dogmas. So what happened?
Okay, thanks. So we need to qualify that statement. We need to qualify it. All the Reformers rejected prayers to the saints. And so Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, the whole kit and caboodle, they did not pray to the saints. They absolutely criticized that practice.
Okay.
So they didn't pray to Mary. They didn't pray to Mary. They continued to confess her perpetual virginity and that she is the mother of God.
Uh-huh.
Although Calvin, he acknowledged the truth of the dogma, the Theotokos, that she's Mother of God, but he got a little bit queasy about it, because not because he thought it was false, but he thought that it might, if you use that kind of language too profligately, someone might tip over into actual prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary, and we can't have that.
Can't have that.
Can't
no,
have that.
No.
So he said, it's true, the doctrine's true, but, you know, keep it on the down low kind of thing.
Okay.
To be honest with you, I'm trying to recall if I ever read a specific statement about the doctrine of Mary as the second Eve, which is another Marian doctrine,
mm-hmm.
and I can't honestly remember what take they had on that. I mean, they would have understood the patristic roots of it.
Yeah.
They did not hold for the Assumption. They didn't hold for the Immaculate Conception. They didn't hold all Marian dogmas of the Catholic faith. They held some, and they definitely didn't pray to her. They definitely didn't pray to her. Now, in the Reformed churches, they were keen on eliminating all imagery. So no pictures of the Blessed Virgin, no pictures of the saints. For that matter, no pictures of Jesus. I mean, they didn't even have the cross. They didn't have the crucifix, right?
Yeah.
Lutherans didn't have that problem, and you can go to Lutheran churches in Germany and find great big statues of the Blessed Virgin, but don't look for pilgrims lining up to venerate the statue. Just
right.
They just have the statue. So they definitely toned down the Marian thing considerably, but not as much as their descendants would, right? And so, you know, today it would be for common among Protestants to deny Mary's perpetual virginity, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And to act like any kind of reverence toward Mary at all is, well, we can't have that. That's too Catholic. And they weren't quite that bad, but they did cut it back quite a bit.
Drew, thanks so much for your question via YouTube. This other one came in yesterday from V on YouTube. As far as psalm prayers go, which Bible version do you recommend through a Catholic perspective and which one through a Protestant perspective? Talking about psalm prayers.
Yeah, right, exactly. So you know, I just kind of naturally default to the Revised Standard Version, Catholic, NRSV, Catholic Edition. And yeah, that whether you're reading the Psalms or any other book of the Bible, I like that one overall. You know, if you want me to recommend a Protestant translation of the Bible, well, I feel kind of funny about doing that, right? Yeah. I mean, I will tell you this, that in the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition, there is a subset of Calvinism that is Psalms only, right? That they don't believe in using hymns composed by mere humans. They only want to use the sacred text for sacred worship, and
really?
So they sing and recite the Psalms. And throughout history, and you'll find Puritan collections of this in English and French and other languages where the Reformed Church was established. Poetical settings, you know, metrical settings of the Psalms in translation. I mean, we know the Hebrew is in poetry, but you translate into English, and sometimes the poetry is a little bit lost. And so there were a lot of translations that would set the thing into English meter and rhyme. George Herbert, the, you know, celebrated Anglican poet, I think has some Psalms set in metrical verse, and you'll find Puritan collections, and I think it was the Calvinist Clément Marot, I think, has a setting in French. And so, you know, if you're into that sort of thing, you can go research it. But I'll tell you one of the most readable contemporary Protestant translations that I absolutely do not recommend.
Right? Okay.
I mean, it's good English. It's like good standard American prose, but bad theology. And that's the NIV.
Oh, really?
Yeah. NIV is just very readable and very wrong.
Hmm. Well, then, there it is. We do appreciate that, and thank you for sending us both those questions via YouTube yesterday. Hopefully, we can get some more YouTube questions today, along with our phone calls and people texting us. Let me give you the whole rundown. Here's what you do. Call 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, you can get in if you call right now, 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Outside North America, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177 or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com, or send us your question via YouTube or Facebook, because we're streaming there right now. Put that question in the chat screen if you would. Lots more straight ahead on the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or perhaps you'd like to explain to us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. It's sort of the theme of our program. And we do get those calls from time to time where people say, well, I'm not a Catholic. I'm not going to be a Catholic. And here's why. We love to get calls like that. 833-288-EWTN. 3986. We are live for you on this Wednesday, September the 19th. It is also the birthday of a couple of our guys here on campus, Brother Pierre Giorgio and Father Pascal. So may God grant them many more years with us here at EWTN and with the Friars, the MFVA Friars. Glad to have them aboard. And we're going to get to the phones in just a second here. A quick question now from Lucy. Why do people need to be baptized? And why do Catholics have infant baptism?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So, at the very least, we baptize because Christ said, go therefore and baptize.
Yeah.
So there's a divine command to baptize. So the question is, why would God command it? And the Catholic doctrine is that baptism gives grace, that it washes away original sin, it inaugurates you, initiates you into the body of Christ, makes you a member of Christ's body, the Church. And therefore configures you as a priest of the Catholic Church. You're configured to offer the sacrifice of your life, and the office of a priest is sacrifice. So it does a lot of things. It does a lot of work, baptism, right?
Yeah.
Now, the question is, if someone is not baptized, does that mean they're definitively lost? And the Catholic Church says, no, you're not definitively lost if you are denied baptism through no fault of your own. But baptism is the normative way, the way that Christ established, to come into contact with the grace of God. And you say, well, why would God do it that way? Okay, well, let's look at some of the reasons why God might establish, why he did establish a sacrament, a visible sign to which he attached grace, as the normative means of coming into communion with the people of God. So first of all, there's a pretty evident fact about taking water and pouring it on somebody. Apart from the fact that you've gotten them wet, it establishes a pretty clear line of demarcation between now he's dry, now he's wet. All right, there's very little ambiguity about the point of entry into Catholic life. It gives us a tangible point of reference that a person could look back on and say, you know, I was baptized on October, the 8th, 1970 or 1973, and that's the day I entered into the Catholic Church. That's the day I became a Christian. You know, when I was growing up, I grew up in a non-Catholic tradition, and people were always asking you, like, are you a Christian? And they had some special meaning they attached to that word that wasn't something that could be objectively verified. It was a subjective thing. Uh-huh. And as a Catholic, I'm a Christian. I was baptized back in 1970, whatever. You know, I was baptized. So I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm part of the body of Christ. Another thing about baptism is one cannot baptize oneself. You know, I just can't take this coffee cup and dump it on my head and say, I baptize me. There was an episode of Futurama.
Oh, boy.
You remember the character of Bender?
Sure.
Bender is a narcissistic, selfish robot. Okay?
Yeah, yeah.
And Bender and the other characters are they're like at the bottom of a pit, you know, and they're about to get crushed or destroyed or eaten by some monster. And Bender, being a robot, has these massively extendable arms. He can reach an arm up like, 100 feet. And so there's a plane flying overhead or something, and Bender shoots up an arm and grabs the plane and says, I'll save me. Well, you can't do that in the Christian life.
Can't do that.
You can't say, I'll save me, and lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, right?
Right.
You receive baptism from a minister of Christ's church, right? And again, what does that signal to you? Well, A, I'm not doing this to myself, and two, I receive it within a community to which I must be attached. You know, the Protestant reformer, John Calvin, echoed Catholic sentiment when he wrote in his Institutes, he cannot have God for his father who has not the church for his mother. Now, that's actually a quote from the fathers, but I just point to Calvin to show you this is not a uniquely Catholic doctrine here.
Sure.
You can't have God as your father who doesn't have the church as a mother. You're saved in the context of Christian community. And again, this is something St. Thomas Aquinas points out. One of the reasons that God gives us sacraments is that they are the point of unity, the visible, tangible point of unity around which the church physically gathers. You know, I mean, we don't do virtual church.
No.
Right? We do, church means real people in contact with, all right? So baptism has that effect. Baptism also, it's not only a symbol, but as a symbol, it signifies to you what it does. And at least two things being signified by baptism. One of them is the washing away of sin. I need to get rid of sin. Wash it away. Get rid of that stuff. All right.
Yeah.
And the other is death and rebirth. You know, going into the water, coming out of the water, going down, coming up. I'm joined to Christ in his death. I'm raised again with him to new life. All that is communicated, and I mean symbolized, that is, you know, preached to me in a nonverbal way through baptism. So lots of good reasons why God would attach grace to a tangible sign like baptism. Why babies? Well, again, basically Scripture tells us to. So yeah. St. Peter, when the folks at Jerusalem, when he's preaching the Pentecost sermon, say to him, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is for you and for your children. And for your children. And God desires that children also come into the church and be raised within the church and be nourished by the church and grow up in the grace of God and in union with Christ. So we don't want to deny that to them.
Lucy, thanks so much for your question. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Sue in Boise, Idaho, listening on the Great Salt and Light Radio, one of our fantastic partners. Hey there, Sue, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, and I wanted to let you know that I really enjoy your show very much, one of my favorites.
Thank you.
I heard you speak about a woman on Wednesday about who said she hated the Catholic Church because she never experienced anything when she received communion, and she saw all these other people seemingly very happy, and that I didn't hear the rest of the of your comments, but I that just grabbed my heart because I'm a convert, and I spent many years trying to be lovable for God, trying to feel His love and trying to. Well, anyway, I finally came after many, many years to the realization that God gave us the first, very first commandment is to love Him first. And the rest of the scriptures all fill in the gaps about how much God is lovable. And so I came to the conclusion that I myself need to love God. I don't feel like He loves me because He is so lovable. And the more I fell in love with God, the more I started to realize and feel His love. So that when I go to communion now, I'm very happy to be receiving Him because I love Him so much.
You know, I really profoundly appreciate that. And I think that your conclusion is absolutely correct. And so putting aside for a moment the question of the woman about whom I was speaking, let's just bracket that and put her aside for a moment. I grew up in a church that talked a lot about the love of God and the love of Christ. And as a little Protestant kid, I learned the song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. And it was some years before I thought, no, it doesn't. It actually doesn't. When I actually read the Bible, and I read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You know how many times Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus loves us? Never.
Wow.
They never say it. Interesting. You know how often Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that God loves us? Never. They never once say it. The book of Acts never says it. You find a little bit of it in John. The Gospel of John says God so loved the world. But it's not like on every page.
Yeah.
And then, you know, it says, and having loved His disciples, He loved them to the end. But, you know, if you, but mostly what you get in the Gospels is not protestations of God's love for us, but, as Sue said, admonitions that we are to love God and that we love God by loving our neighbor. And so love is very conditional in Scripture. If you love me and keep my commandments, the Father and I will come to you, make our dwelling with you. And if you want to be sons of your Father in heaven, then you must love your enemies and love the poor and love the marginalized. It's the whole direction of the thing is shifted. Now, you get into the epistles, and Paul does talk much more explicitly about the love of God and the love of Christ for us. But clearly, in the teaching of Jesus, the emphasis was on you have an obligation to love your neighbor. That's what it means to be a child of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you're right. Once you start getting that right, then you begin to know God's love not in a passive, receptive way, but by participation. Because the love with which you love your neighbor is, in fact, God's love.
Mm. You think the Beatles were onto something when they sang, and in the end, the love you take is equal to the love you make? Or is that just like music?
Well, you know, I'd have to get Ace McKay down here and get him opining about Beatles lyrics.
I'm
need
sure
to read them in context.
Yeah,
you know, there's some pretty slick lyrics in Beatles tunes, but sometimes I think they're
wordplay.
Not to put too fine a point on it, half baked.
We'll leave it at that. Sue, yeah. Thanks for checking in from Boise. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion here on EWTN. We're going to stay in Boise and talk with Tim, also listening on the great Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Tim, what's on your mind today, sir? Tim in Boise, are you there? Tim, are you there in Boise, Idaho? Okay, why don't we put him on hold then? Maybe there's something going on, and we'll try to get back with Tim in just a moment. Right now, let us talk with Bill. Bill is listening to Sirius XM Channel 130, first-time caller driving through Louisiana. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today, sir? Bill in Louisiana, are you there?
Yes.
Go right ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, sir.
Yes. Well, I was driving. I'm hoping that it comes across okay. But the question I had is in the Trinity, with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, uh-huh. I've seen recently that there was a concept that the Holy Spirit was referred to as a person. And, of course, I'm always thinking, you know, that it's been the Spirit of God. So that's the basic question. Is the Holy Spirit referred to as a person in the Bible or with the Catholic religion? You know?
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. So it is the Catholic doctrine that the Holy Spirit is a person, that the Son of God is a person, that the Father is a person. Now, that language trips people up because they don't know what the word person means in the context of the Catholic religion. And if you think of person as a you know, distinct, substantial being, like Tom Price is a different person from me, David Anders, then you miss the point of the term person. In the context of the Trinity, person just means someone who is capable of entering into relation. And so of the Trinity, we say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share one divine essence, and that's the only thing in reality that's like this, okay? Uh-huh. But they're three persons sharing one essence. And the way in which there are persons is that they're distinct from one another, not in essence, but only in relation. And that the Father has a paternal relationship to the Son, who has a filial relationship to the Father, etc. Mm. And so there are a lot of things that we would associate with personhood when we speak about human beings that would not be applicable when we speak about the personhood of the Holy Spirit or of the second person or of the first person of the Trinity.
There you go, Bill. Appreciate that. Drive carefully throughout Louisiana there. Let's go to Susan now. Susan is in Tennessee, listening. Click. There we go. Listening on YouTube this afternoon. Susan, what's on your mind today?
Hello. My question is, not being anxious and worrying and trusting God, I work in the medical field where, I'll just say as a nurse, the doctor is asking me to pre-diagnose things that he should be diagnosing to kind of help sell what he wants them to do, and I'm not feeling comfortable with it, and he also wants to let the assistants do things that they are not able to do. And so it's putting me in a very uncomfortable position because I want to keep my job, but I feel so anxious because I feel like they want to get rid of me because I won't play along and I won't do what he wants me to do because I don't feel comfortable about it.
So I have a couple
so
questions for you.
I have a couple questions. I love my job.
I have a couple questions for you, and thank you for the call. So Is your boss, the physician, asking you to do things that you are not legally licensed to do?
Yes. I can diagnose one aspect of what I'm doing, but not another aspect.
Okay. And so there. I'm assuming there's state regulations about this. And so he's asking you to violate the law. Is that correct?
Well, it's a little vague in the sense that you can say, it looks suspicious, so I'll tell the doctor.
Okay, all right. And so you're permitted to raise a question about, could it be the case, is this particular symptom associated with such and such a cause? I'm not diagnosing it. I'm just suggesting maybe this is the cause, and then the doctor can come in and either confirm or deny the diagnosis. Is that how it works?
Yes, but if I don't even feel there's a suspicion, he wants me to say everything is suspicious.
Oh, I see. Okay, hold on. We're getting ready to go to a break. I have no choice about the break. Hold that thought. We'll come back after the break.
Sit tight, Susan. We'll continue with this in a moment. We'll also talk with Tim in Boise, back on the line, right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Stay with us. Glad you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have some lines open for you. If you call right now, we can probably get you in. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 888-288-3986. Before the break, we were talking with Susan, who's a little concerned, and she wants to trust the Lord, and that's great, but her job, which she wants to hang on to, they kind of want her to lie and upsell to clients. Your thoughts on that?
Yeah, so if I understand correctly, you're being pressured to articulate medical judgments that you do not hold, because that'll facilitate the prescription of services that will be revenue generators for the practice. So you're being asked to lie. All right. You don't want to lie. You don't want to lie. There are some remedies for you, and they're not easy and they're uncomfortable, but you might consider them, and I would recommend that you consider them. So first of all, I think you're calling from Tennessee, correct? That's
yes.
What it looks like.
Yes.
Okay. In the state of Tennessee, the Tennessee Code annotated, Part 50-1-304, has specific protections against retaliation for employees who report something illegal that's going on in their medical practice or any practice, right? So you cannot fire an employee who reports illegal activity, all right? There's a whistleblower protection built into the law.
Yeah.
I don't know the Tennessee Code, and I'm not a lawyer, okay, by any stretch of the imagination. But I would, if I were in your shoes, I would get with an employment attorney, with a labor attorney, and I would map out a strategy ahead of time about the following. A letter to the Tennessee Board of Medical Examiners reporting this activity.
Uh-huh.
And then discuss the ramifications on your employment with the labor attorney and specifically whether or not you can invoke the code as whistleblower protection. And and if you did get fired in consequence, you might very well have a pretty strong lawsuit to bring against your employer for terminating you. And I know there are people who get weak in the knees about the idea of these kinds of things, but look, that's the law has a function in civil life. Catholics are certainly able to take advantage of that to protect themselves and their families. And honestly, I mean, the ultimate goal of the law, we would hope, is to bring about justice.
Sure.
And that means, I mean, sort of one of the first principles of justice is not lying to people. And it sounds like you're being asked to perpetrate an injustice. You're trying to rectify that. And it just happens that in our legal system, sometimes the civil courts, have more purchase than the criminal courts in bringing about these kind of outcomes. And so you just might have to be the person who does this. Now, if you don't want to go through all of that, I would totally understand. I think you said you're a nurse. I mean,
yes.
A lot of jobs out there for nurses. But the one thing you can't do is you can't lie. I mean, the Catholic faith is clear on that. Don't lie. But I would seriously consider finding a labor attorney, going in and sharing your concerns, talking about the possibility of making a report to the Tennessee Board of Medical Examiners, and seeing what you can do to protect yourself and have that lawsuit ready to go if you need it.
Susan, is that helpful for you?
Yes, I think the big thing is just feel anxious. I guess that's my real question, is I know all that part, but just how do you have peace and trust God? Because, it's heartbreaking.
Bad things can happen, right? See, trusting God doesn't mean that bad things won't happen. I mean, you could lose your job, to be sure. And so trusting God does not mean believing that God is going to keep bad things from happening. It means that believing that when bad things happen to me and my life takes a turn I don't want it to turn, that my relationship with God is not going to be devastated in consequence. In fact, it may very well be strengthened.
Could be.
So the things in your life that you value most will become more valuable to you, and you will hold them more dearly and more closely and more sincerely, and you will have more peace with your conscience for doing the right thing than doing the wrong thing. That's what trusting God means in a context like this.
Susan, you are in our prayers. Your situation is as well. We pray for all of our listeners here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Thanks so much for your call. We're going to go to Beth in just a second, but I wanted to pass on this quick note here from Lucas, watching us on YouTube today. Lucas says, I got baptized this year. I have to say that receiving the Eucharist is, for me, the most valuable thing the church has to offer. It's truly what sets our church apart from the rest.
You know, I profoundly appreciate that, and I'm deeply respectful of that perspective. And there are plenty of people who come into the Catholic Church thinking, feeling that, man, it's all about the Eucharist for me, and that's why I became Catholic. I have to add that there are lots of paths into the Catholic Church. I mean, I have a really good friend who became Catholic because he said he was very pro-life as a Protestant. And he kept showing up, you know, to pray at pro-life events. And he looked around and were like, who are all these people with the funny beads? Right? And he eventually began to figure out they were Catholics. And he looked into it, said Catholics have the most comprehensive sort of, you know, cradle-to-grave doctrine of life of any Christian group out there. I'm gonna get me some of that. And so for him, it was all about the church's doctrine of life. For me, it was all about the church's intellectual tradition. I mean, yeah. That's what drew me into the, I mean, other things eventually too, right?
Sure.
But that was the initial draw for me, was the church's intellectual tradition. I have known other people who have come into the Catholic Church because of the witness of the confessional. I mean, like, so there's 1,000 avenues into the Catholic faith. None of them are wrong, but they do all converge on the Eucharist.
Yeah. We're real fans of both and, aren't
we're
we?
We're big fans of both and.
Big time. Appreciate that. And Lucas, thank you so much, and welcome to the Catholic faith. We're glad to have you with us. Let's go to Beth now. Beth is in Kentucky, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Beth, what's on your mind today?
Well, good afternoon. I wanted to say that I came into the church this past week.
All right.
And I'm grateful for that. You all had not just a small part to do with that, but something was said at my confirmation that I'm still confused about. The priest said, don't refer to her as a convert. So where is that coming from? Is that because I was already baptized and in a church, or?
Yes, thank you so much.
So
if it makes you feel better, I'm very happy to call you a convert.
Me too.
Beth is a convert.
That's right.
By the way, Tom's a convert and I'm a convert.
Thank you very much.
We're all converts around here, except for Pedro. He's not a convert, right?
That's right.
So I got no problem calling you a convert. But I understand why the priest said this, right? Because he wants you to understand, he wants the congregation to understand that from a technical theological point of view, what you did was complete your initiation into the Catholic Church of which you were already an unconscious member.
Oh,
right?
Okay.
In virtue of your baptism. See, there's only one baptism. We actually say that in the Creed. I believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, right?
Yes.
That in virtue of your baptism, you were, in a kind of remote and extended way, already a member of the Catholic Church. But you were not in full communion with the Catholic Church. You were in but partial communion with the Catholic Church. And so your full reception into the church happened this week or this weekend, whenever it was, quite recently.
Yeah.
And you entered into full communion with the Catholic Church. That's probably the kind of language he's suggesting that you use, because he's trying to make an ecclesiological point about the doctrine of the church. And you know, the Second Vatican Council said that we Catholics consider other baptized Christians to be Christians.
Sure.
In virtue of their common baptism,
sure,
right?
Sure.
Not all Christian groups return the favor. So there are other Christian groups that say, well, Catholics are not Christians. But we don't do that. We say of them, they are Christians in virtue of their baptism, and there is only one church. So if you're a Christian, that means you're joined to Christ's church. If they are Christians, then they must in some respect already be Catholics, though they don't know it. And they're not fully Catholic. They're just partially Catholic. And that's probably the ecclesiology that he's trying to emphasize.
Okay.
But we know what you mean when you say you're a convert. And so we're happy to use that language around here if you would like us to.
Right?
If you want me to say that you're in full communion, I'll say you're in full communion. But if you want me to say you're a convert, I'll call you a convert.
Beth, in any case, welcome to the Catholic faith. We are very glad that you are part of the gang here. It's EWTN's Call to Communion. Congratulations going out to another great EWTN radio partner, and that would be Good Shepherd Radio, serving Jackson, Michigan. They are marking 11 years with us this week. 11 years, that is quite a statement there. Congratulations to Bob Look and his great team there at WJKN AM and FM from your friends here at EWTN. Here's a question now from Jorge. Is it true, Dr. Anders, that no one truly chooses hell?
You know, that's a it's a pithy little statement.
Yeah,
C.S. Lewis once said that there are two kinds of people in the end of the time. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and there are those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." Right. and so, you know, on that point of view, what sin is simply choosing a lesser good over a more appropriate good.
Okay.
No one, I mean, this is Catholic philosophy, no one directly chooses evil, because to choose something, it has to have like the qualification of being desirable to you. And what makes a thing desirable is that it has some semblance of good about it. I mean, if I choose an immoral relationship, it's because I find it pleasurable, right? If I choose to eat too much, it's because I find it pleasurable. There's something in the inappropriate act that speaks to, there's some goodness there that I'm attracted to, but I'm attracted to it in an inordinate way.
Okay.
The evil is not the goodness itself of the object.
Mm-hmm.
It's the inordinate way in which I am desiring it, you know. And so, you know, imagine that you've got to pick between, you know, your child and your houseplant. Well, your houseplant's good, but it would be very evil to choose your houseplant over your child, because it's not proportionate. It would be inordinate if it becomes an either or sort of thing. That's where the evil comes in. So since hell is literally the absence of God, it is hard to conceptualize how someone could actually choose the ontological state of being separated from everything that's good, because, like, how could you be attracted to something in which there is nothing attractive? Now, I think what you could say is that there are people who are attracted, say, to the good of autonomy. Right?
Yeah.
And so they might say, well, I choose hell because I want to have nothing to do with God. But what they're really choosing is the good of their own autonomy, but in a disproportionate and inordinate way.
Yeah.
That's what Milton ascribes to Satan in Paradise Lost. Non serviam. I will not serve, right? Better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. That was Satan's mantra in Paradise Lost. And again, this is, we're talking about the literary character here, not the biblical character.
Sure,
but the literary character chooses a good. I mean, there's nothing wrong with self-governance to a limited extent.
Sure.
But when self-governance becomes your highest good, well, then you like it inordinately.
Sure.
And I think someone could choose hell in that way. But again, you're always choosing under the description of some good, but in a disproportionate way.
Appreciate that, and thanks so much for your question. It is called a communion here on EWTN. We can get maybe one or two more phone calls in at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One of the great weekend programs that we bring you each and every Sunday morning, Light of the East Radio. If you haven't checked it out, you should. Father Thomas Loya is with us. He and his guests explore the rites of the Eastern Catholic Churches who are in full communion with the Pope. Check it out Sunday morning, 11:30 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Kalamazoo now and talk with Roger, who's listening on the great Holy Family Radio. Hey, Roger, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, last week I was listening to Catholic Answers, and a person called in was asking about the divinity of Jesus. And the priest, one of the items that the priest said was that Jesus has two souls. I guess I'd like your comment on that.
Yeah, thank you. So, Christ has two natures.
Uh-huh.
And so, therefore, Christ has everything that is appropriate to the divine nature and everything that is appropriate to the human nature. One of the consequences is that in Catholic doctrine, God has the faculty of will. God can will. All right?
Mm-hmm.
Humans also have the faculty of will. Therefore, Christ has two wills. There was actually a heresy called monothelitism.
Wow.
Which was the heresy that Christ has but one will.
Hmm.
And that, of course, was heretical and ruled out, right? Christ does not have one will. He has two wills, right? Divine and human. You know, we talk about God having a spirit. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Turns out the Spirit of God is a person, right? So the relationship of God's Spirit to the Godhead is not perfectly analogous to the relationship of the human spirit to the human person. You know, it's not traditional to talk about God having a soul in the same sense that you would talk about a human having a soul, because for a human being, soul is the principle of animation, right? And it's possible for a human to be separated from their soul. But God is the principle of his own animation, right? Like, God is the principle of his own life. God is his own life. I am not my own life because I can be separated from my life. My life is something that is conceptually distinct from my person. There is no such distinction in the Godhead. And so for that reason, that's not traditional language. Now, I know where he's going with that, right?
Yeah.
The priest is emphasizing that Christ has two natures, that he has two wills. You know, there's a divine intellect and a human intellect. There is a heretical doctrine of the two souls that was held by the Manichaeans.
Mm-hmm.
Augustine actually has a treatise against the two souls by the Manichaeans, because in their theology, the explanation for evil in the human person was that you have a good soul and a bad soul, and they're in conflict with one another. And so the human person is divided against itself ontologically.
Mm.
And Augustine said no to that doctrine. So Christ definitely doesn't have two souls in that sense. Better, more precise theological language is to say that Christ has two natures.
Ah.
And whatever is appropriately predicated of the nature of God is true of Christ. Whatever is appropriately predicated of the human nature of Christ can be said of Christ.
Roger, thanks for checking in from Kalamazoo. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Here is Leslie now in Eugene, Oregon, listening on the great Modern Day Radio. Hello, Leslie. What's on your mind today?
Well, my 31-year-old son decided to leave the church 3 months ago, and he said it wasn't, but it was over a girl, and he just invalidly married her in her Church of Christ. And someone that was there told us they showed slides and a video of him getting baptized and, you know, coming up out of the water, crying, hugging this gal and stuff during this wedding. Anyway, is that a mortal sin? I know it's sacrilegious. He's well catechized and was a faithful Catholic. He even sang the Litany of the Saints for Easter Vigil. This year we went to all the services.
Thanks for the call, and I'm sorry about this because I know this is a source of distress and pain in your life. Here's what we can say, and here's what we can't say. What your son did was gravely wrong. We can say it was gravely wrong. Here's what we can't say. How culpable is he for this grave wrong?
Ah.
All right. Now, you've said he's well catechized. You're presuming that he is violating his conscience. That's not evident, right? And here's why. I'll tell you that. The number, and I know you know this is true because you've heard this too, the number of Catholics that I talk to who say to me, you know, hey, I was baptized Catholic. I grew up in the church. I went to Catholic schools for 12 years. And then they hear something on EWTN and they go, why did I never hear that before?
Yeah.
Or why did I hear that and never understand it before? Right? Or why did it never make sense to me before? Right? So the fact that someone hears words, it can repeat them back, right, doesn't mean that the words have taken root in their conscience such that they understand in an intuitive way their truth and in such a way that it compels their conscience. And it is possible to, again, just to hear words, to hear formulas, but never to quite internalize them in a way that compels the conscience such that, you know, when the soul is presented with another doctrine, one can be swept away and still be a person who of goodwill, right? I mean, I don't presume evil motives of everyone that has left the Catholic Church. I presume generally ignorance and not evil. Is it possible that somebody could leave the Catholic Church with impunity? and say, you know I should be Catholic. I know this is wrong, but doggone it, I'm going to do it anyway. Sure, that's possible. I just don't know that that's the case with your son, and I don't think that you should form that judgment about him, because really it's only God that can form that judgment. So what that means is it's gravely wrong, and you want him to come back to the church. But, you know, the way to do that, I think, is essentially to take the long view. And that means taking the long view with this girl, too.
Yeah.
And just trying to keep the door open and loving them back in.
Sure. He knows where the key is, right? He knows where the key is. It's under the mat.
He knows where it is.
Always welcome. Leslie, thanks so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. Eugene sent us this email. In John 6, 63, Jesus says, "He's the bread of life come down from heaven." But he is not flesh at this point. How can this be?
He's absolutely flesh. He's absolutely flesh. He's incarnate. I mean, Jesus walked around and he ate food and he lived with his disciples and he
all
slept
that.
At night and got up in the morning and, you know, probably brushed his hair. And I mean, yes, he's flesh. He's absolutely flesh. Now, he has not yet instituted the Eucharist.
Right.
And so this, although John 6 is clearly a Eucharistic text, and the writer of John's Gospel means it to be read in parallel with the institution narratives, right, mm-hmm. that are held by sacred tradition at this point in the church's history. And so in literary style, the text is foreshadowing what Christ will do in the upper room. Clearly, right? Clearly, it's foreshadowing.
Okay. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your question. Here's one now from Osita in Nigeria. He says, "I love your show. God bless you. Here's my question. I still don't get the concept behind life, to be honest. What are we here for exactly?"
Yeah, that's a great question, isn't
yeah,
it? I mean, that's a really great question. So your job as a human being is to reflect the goodness of God back at him.
Mm.
Right? You are made in God's likeness and image. That likeness and image has been marred and defaced by sin. And Christ came to restore that image of God within us so that we can reflect God's goodness back to him. And we can manifest that goodness to others. That's why we're here. And you do that through faith in Christ, through the life of the sacraments, through repentance, through good works, through growth in the virtues.
Okay. Thanks so much for listening to us in Nigeria. Appreciate that, Osita. And here's one from Sharon. A Protestant friend recently asked me why Catholics take so many scriptures as allegorical or symbolic while we insist on the literal translation of John 6.
Yeah, exactly. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, the reason that the Catholic Church takes so much of the scriptures allegorically or stresses the spiritual significance of the text is because that's what scripture tells us to do with scripture. So, this is the teaching of Jesus. This is the teaching of St. Paul. Paul is the most explicit about it. In the Corinthian correspondence, he says, "If you take the Bible literally, it will kill you."
Wow!
And I'm not mincing words here. I'm not exaggerating. That's what he says. It is a letter that leads to death. If you take it literally, you must read it spiritually, and then it will give life. If you read it literally, it will kill you. And you know, I think Paul meant that very straightforwardly because before he was converted to Christ, Paul was murdering people in the name of obedience to the Mosaic Law. He was literally killing them. He was putting them to death. And he met Christ on the road to Damascus, and it radically reconfigured the way he read the Bible, and he stopped killing people, right? He was no longer a letter that led to death, right? In history, people who have read the Bible like St. Paul did before his conversion, and I'm not just talking about Jewish people, I'm talking about Christians too, right? Kill people. They kill people, and they kill them literally, and they kill them metaphorically, right? So I grew up in a church that read the Bible literally like that, and it was the death of many parts of my soul.
Wow.
Right? And so the spiritual reading of the scriptures in the Catholic sense liberated me and St. Augustine and thousands of others to a far more humane and authentic life than we could ever have known had Christ not opened our eyes about the spiritual meaning of the Bible. So that's why we read the Bible spiritually. Why would we highlight or foreground the literal sense of a text? And here comes the music. I don't have time to go into this, but we don't read the Bible apart from sacred tradition.
Right.
So the tradition and the church helps us, teaches us when to read which passages how.
And there it is. Sharon, thanks for your question. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
See you on Monday on the next edition of Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. I'm Tom Price. Have a great weekend. God bless.